So today we're going to be talking about money. Money. If we can maybe, I want to start just with a short prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace and allowing us to worship together as a church through Pastor Cummings' message. And also just for this second hour time, Lord, which is informal, to learn and study more about how to apply your words to our life, Lord. I ask for your grace in my teaching today, Lord, that your words will be spoken through me, that there will be no errors. And Lord, that people will receive it with much grace. Lord, we ask for your Spirit's presence. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so start off with the quote. Christian author Andy Alcorn said, "Our perspective on money and possessions and how we handle them lies at the very heart of the Christian life." Money and possessions and how we handle them lies at the very heart of the Christian life. Is this an overstatement? I believe that the Bible is very clear on how we view money and possessions, and that it is of the highest importance in living in this world as followers of Christ. There are thousands of verses in the Bible which talk directly or indirectly about money and possessions and how God's people should use them. Thousands. And Jesus said more about money and possessions than any other topic, including heaven and hell and prayer and faith. Why? I believe that there is a powerful relationship between our true spiritual condition and our attitudes and actions concerning money and possessions. Yet, how often do we talk about money when we share our spiritual lives with one another? Talking about money in our culture, and especially in a church setting, is a very sensitive topic. So I thought about why I don't talk about it with others. I think it's because of our sinful nature. When we talk about money, we are prone to comparing. We are prone to judging. We are sensitive, I think, because it's also closely tied to the heart. It can also lead to misunderstandings, and it can cause divisions. What's the most common cause of conflict in church leadership? It's related to use of building and hiring staff, which usually involves how money is spent. And how can we discern other people's motivation behind use of money and possessions? It's hard. So we just usually avoid talking about it. But I wanted to talk about it today. And I wanted to look at what the Bible says about money and possessions. It's a topic that I'm constantly wrestling with. It's a topic that I've studied a lot over the years. I've gone from being massively in debt from medical school loans to having abundance. I've had to struggle with decisions regarding giving, not just with how much to give, but also who to give to which needs, which ministry, when to give, how much to save. Looking back, it was almost easier when I was in debt. It was more simple just to pay back the debt. It was also more simple to give out of grace than actually out of abundance. I'll start with a dinner conversation we had in our home recently. Isaiah and Elijah, they were arguing over dessert. One of them was saying, "It's mine." "No, you're supposed to share." And then the other one said, "There is no mine and yours in this house, right, Dad?" This is a phrase I've used before. And I said, "You're right. None of it is yours. It's all mine." Then Rachel said, "Dad, that's blasphemy." Rachel is our theology police. Then I said, "Of course, it's all God's." Then later on, Elijah was eating his ice cream. He says, "Can I have another one?" And he says, "God is honored when we enjoy his provisions for us, right, Dad? I'm honoring God by enjoying this ice cream." Is he right? So when we start talking about money and possessions, we have to start with ownership. Who is the owner? Right, Pastor Cummings mentioned this. It all belongs to God. God is the owner of all things. We are merely his stewards. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Deuteronomy 10, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29. Oh, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Job 41. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Right. Psalm 50, this is a verse that Pastor Cummings mentioned. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. And even our bodies. In 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. He owns everything, even us, our bodies, our gifts, talents. This is basic truth. But how often do we forget this fact? If you know this, does this change our view regarding money and possessions? If it's not ours, then doesn't our view change towards it? How do you treat things which are not your own versus things which you own? If you rent, how do you treat the rental property versus the home that you buy? If it's not your stuff, how do you treat it compared to the stuff that you own? Does this also change our view towards giving? If it's not yours, would you be more willing to give and to share? My kids will be more than willing to share candy that is not their own, that is others. If it's not yours, doesn't it give you freedom from it? Hold things loosely. So if we don't own anything, does it mean that we should be wasteful? Should we not care for it? You've heard of people's stories when all the foreclosures were going on. When the banks foreclosed on their homes, what do? They trashed their homes. What is our role if God is the owner of all things? The Bible says all God's, but we are his stewards. What is a steward? Someone, an owner, entrusts with the management of his assets. So we can't understand stewardship until we have an awareness of who the owner is. Steward cannot do his job until he or she understands who the owner is and what is entrusted to his care and what the owner expects him to do with it. If God is the owner, shouldn't we be asking all the time, what do you want me to do with your money and your possession you have entrusted me with? For what is the steward's primary goal? To be found faithful by his master, by wisely using all the resources to accomplish the task delegated to him. Those resources include not only money, but time, gifting, relationships, employment, life opportunities. If God owns everything, doesn't he have right to do what he chooses to do? So we need to learn to put God, money, and us in the proper place. God is the owner. We are his stewards. Money and possessions are God's. So the Bible illustrates this concept of owner and stewards in several parables. Let's look at one of them. We'll look at Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. It's a parable of the shrewd manager. I'll read it. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their house." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "Ask, how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Stop there. This can be a confusing parable, as a master commended the dishonest manager. But he's actually commending the shrewdness, not the dishonesty. Right? And there is one main point. The main point is that the manager had great foresight to anticipate his financial needs after his dismissal, thus using his financial expertise to make friends for himself. Jesus is not saying to use the money unrighteously, but like the manager, they must use their money in such a way that they prepare for their future life. So if you look at verse 9 says, "I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling." What's an observation there? Is that so when it fails, because wealth will inevitably fail, both to satisfy and to provide for eternal needs. So Jesus exhorts disciples to make friends for yourself. Right? In the use of wealth and possessions for the care and well-being of others, so that when wealth does fail, what will they have? They may have friends, and they may be received into the eternal dwellings. What is that referring to? Eternal rewards that all believers have, right? Apart from this life. So some take-home points from this parable. Every steward service will one day come to an end. All of us. It will come to an end. When that time comes, we will have to give an account of our stewardship to the master, to God. Jesus tells us through this parable that we should use worldly wealth strategically and for eternal purpose. One day, money will be useless. And while it's still useful, God's money manager, with wisdom and foresight, will use it for eternal purpose. How about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? I won't read the whole parable. You guys are familiar with it, right? Master gives 5 talents to one servant, 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to a third. The master returns, and the one with the 5 talents made 5 more. The one with 2 talents made 2 more. But the guy with 1 talent, what did he do? He buried it and gave it back to his master. The master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." To the servant who had 5 talents and the servant who had 2 talents. But the third servant, he said, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own interest." He says, "So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Seems harsh, but what is Jesus trying to teach in this parable? that we're each entrusted with different financial assets, gifts, and opportunities. Right? That's an obvious truth we all know. And that we'll be held accountable to him for how we've invested them in this life. So the third servant did not have an accurate knowledge of God. What does God want us to do with his possessions and talents that he has given us? It's not to just conserve it, because that's what the third servant did. He expects us to invest it. He expects us to multiply it. Right? He doesn't expect us to make 5 talents from having 2 talents, but he expects what you have been given, you'll be responsible. If you don't invest it or multiply it, then you are being wasteful. This is what God wants us to do in this world. This is a vital aspect of how we are to live as Christians. And God promises that we will be rewarded with more if we are faithful. Okay? Using one's God's given abilities wisely and productively is a vital aspect of discipleship. And we'll be rewarded with additional opportunities to serve God faithfully and fruitfully. Isn't that a true statement? There are other parables in the Bible, but I won't have time to go through all of them. But basically, if you look at all the stewardship parables, it has 2 major subjects. You have the master, and you have the servant. So let's look at the characteristics of the master. He's an owner of all assets. Even the servants belong to the master. He has a right to do anything as he wishes. He has authority. Master's will is final. He has trust in his servants. He has delegated authority over his money and possessions. Master shows generosity in that he rewards servants for faithful work. But master has expectations. They are not easy, but they are fair. Master will take away whatever reward he would have given the servant who was unfaithful and will discipline him for stewardship. Characteristics of the master. How about the servant? Servant should be aware that they are merely caretakers or money managers. They are accountable to the master. They will stand before him one day to explain why they invested as they did. They're expected to be faithful until death. Stewardship is the life calling. They are expected to work hard and do their best. To have wisdom, goal isn't merely to conserve, but to multiply. They are to fear and respect the master, and they have one focus of serving the master. Right? So God is the owner, we are his stewards. It's an awesome responsibility. Right? Our gifts, talents, time, money, relationships, life opportunities. So the question is, how do we become faithful stewards? How are we to use, spend, invest in the money and possessions and talents God has given us? Right? This is a hard question. If everything is God's, how should we use his money? How much money is okay to spend on ourselves for our daily sustenance? Right? Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. How much is enough for food? Is it okay to eat out? For housing? How big of a house? What neighborhood? For clothes? For car? Right? Honda, Toyota, BMW? But for savings, retirement, college? How about for giving, tithes, charity to needy friends and family, to the poor? The second question is, how should we multiply and invest in God's kingdom? Are we merely conserving? Are we multiplying, investing for eternity? And the question, what inhibits us from becoming faithful stewards? Is it possible to make lots of money and honor God? Is it right for Christians to have material possessions and enjoy them? Like Elijah, honoring God by enjoying his ice cream. So we've looked at owner, who is God, and us, who are stewards. And we know what God expects of us. So now let's look at money. What is money? Is money bad or evil? 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. So it's the love of money that is root of all kinds of evil, not money. Money and things are morally neutral, right? But it's not that simple, because money has a powerful effect on us. So money is dangerous. Money has influence and power. Money has seduction. Money should be handled with respect and discipline. If you look at Luke 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So in this verse, money is actually elevated to the role of master. You cannot serve God and money. No servant can serve two masters. Why is money elevated to the role of a master? Because it frequently becomes an idol. In the Old Testament, Israel viewed material things as what? It's gifts from God. As a father's loving provision for his children. As grateful children, they were able to celebrate the harvest and the national feast, to recognize and rejoice in God's blessing through material possessions. Right? In Deuteronomy 16, for 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Money is God's blessing, but it has ability to become our idols. So money and possessions are morally neutral, but it has power to influence us. It has power to be an idol. Wrong view of money. One wrong view is that money is evil, right? It leads to asceticism, right? Which is on one end of the spectrum, where people take vows of poverty because they feel like money is evil. At the other end of the spectrum is materialism. Wouldn't it be ideal if God can just give us the right amount? But what is that right amount? Maybe our prayer should be like Proverbs 30, 8 to 9. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Ideally, we would all want to be like Paul, Philippians 4, 11 to 12. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what is Paul's secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need? What are the dangers we face as stewards of God's money? In our culture, I don't think we have a problem with the one end of spectrum, asceticism, right? We don't see too many people taking vows of poverty, where money and possessions are viewed as evil. But we do have a problem in our culture with materialism. Materialism is deceptive and seductive. Have you heard of the term or the disease called affluenza? It's a term that actually secular psychologists have used. And it can show itself in many ways. You have people who forsake their family so they can make $8 million instead of $7 million. Or people who don't have much money, but they spend a chunk of every paycheck on the lottery. Or teenagers who steal for a pair of sneakers. Some all manifestations of materialism, affluenza. Right? We may not be extreme like these people, but do we have more of a low-grade affluenza? Nelson Rockefeller, an heir to the Rockefeller fortune, right? Rockefeller in the old days, probably Bill Gates equivalent now, was once asked, how much is enough? What did he say? He replied, just a little bit more. Right? That's how we all feel. Right? If we think, oh, only if I make $50,000, then I'll be happy. Once you get there, then you'll think, only if I made 70. And if you make 70, then you'll think, only if I made 100. God owns everything. We are God's stewards. And he has given us different amounts of talents. And he wants us to enjoy his provisions. Yet money is very dangerous, and there is snare to wealth. Luke 6:24-25. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Materialism, is materialism just present in our culture? No, it's pan-ethnic, pan-cultural. It's all over the Old Testament. When the walls of Jericho fell, Achan stole things. Remember the story in Joshua 7. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. In Judges 16, for a fee, Delilah betrayed Samson to the Philistines. Deuteronomy 17, God warned the Israelites, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to require many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And what happened to Solomon as Solomon acquired wealth? And of course, Judas betrayal of Jesus in Matthew 26. He betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus is warning in the parable of the rich fool. In Luke 12, and he said to him, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Our hearts are deceitful. So what's the underlying sin? Materialism. Greed, idolatry, wanting status, keeping up with the Joneses. Right? Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In our culture, we are consumers. Right? Advertisement and marketing affect us. Have you ever lived away from the Orange County culture? So Nikki and I, we've lived one time before we moved here. We lived on an Indian reservation. Right? There's nothing. Nothing. No places to eat out. We didn't have TV. And even the houses that we lived in, it was government housing. You can't own land there. So all the doctors, they lived in government housing, and each house was the same. Right? There's no keeping up with the Joneses there. Right? And life, looking back, very simple. We didn't have any temptation to want more. And then I made a bunch of, you know, resolutions or promises when I lived there. I said I was not going to own a home. I said I was never going to buy an expensive car. You know, we had an old couch that was torn, and that was kind of excessive. But and, you know, looking back, I broke all that. You know, I mean, I have to admit, Orange County culture has affected us, has infiltrated our life. We ought to love people and use things. But instead, we are inundated with messages to love things and use people. We are constantly taught that possessions and things bring happiness. It's deceptive because it does. It does bring happiness, but only for a moment. What is the message that we see and model at home, at school, from media, from our friends? How about our church? we have in our hearts sins of covetousness. Right? We want to keep up with the Joneses. What do all these material things do? It takes time to care for all the things we own. Every possession requires time spent shopping, thinking about it, cleaning it, repairing it, rearranging it, replacing it. Also has to justify its use. Worries and wealth can choke us, make us unfruitful. Recently, we had a leak in our house. It was a leak. It damaged some of our walls and the bathrooms. And then I had the task of repairing our bathroom, and then I had to go shop for vanities, new vanities. I didn't realize how many choices there were. And I was shopping. All of a sudden, I started realizing our other bathroom vanities. And I never noticed it before, but now I notice it. Why? Because I was shopping for new vanities. And now I wanted new vanities in each of the bathrooms. I had to resist the temptation. Marketing, advertisement. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So materialism hinders or destroys our spiritual lives. It blinds us to the curse of wealth. It brings unhappiness and anxiety, and ultimately ends in futility. Obscures many of life's greatest blessings, spawns independence and self-sufficiency, leads to pride, can lead to elitism, promotes injustice and exploitation, trying to acquire money. It fosters immorality and deterioration of a family. Before we move on, I wanted to also mention the dangers of the prosperity gospel. This philosophy teaches you that the more money you give away, the wealthier you will become. That obeying God's commands to give becomes a formula for abundant provisions and celebration of prosperous living. Essentially, Christian materialism professes to be built on God's word, so it can be more dangerous. But does God promise to make us prosperous if we obey him? God does bless us with material wealth, but God promises suffering too. What we call prosperity is often not related to God's blessings. It's circumstantial. We can mistake God's grace to God's blessings. So in this present life, an evil person may live long, may suffer little, and prosper much, while the righteous person may suffer much, live with disease, and die in poverty. But that's this life, right? Sometimes God does bless us and prosper us. Right? What should we do with God's blessings and provisions? Prosperity gospel teaches that we should buy beautiful homes and cars, take dream vacations, and live in wealth and prosperity as long as we give God credit. And they will say, God expects us and wants us to live in luxury so we are not, quote, bad witnesses by appearing to be poor. If you're rich, doesn't this sound attractive? But then by this standard, Jesus and Paul were poor witnesses. So how do we learn? How do we battle materialism? How do we battle affluenza? How do we learn to use things and love people? How do we learn to give freely? How do we live simple, clutter-free, distraction-free lives? So as we've gone over, we must see God as owners, us as stewards. God, we are God's money managers. And thirdly, we want to see things through lens of eternity, to have an eternal perspective. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Money is of temporary value unless it is used and spent and shared and given with the view towards treasure in heaven. How long of a time period do you consider when you plan for a future? 10 years? 30 years? How about 1,000 years? How about 10 million years? Isn't it smarter to invest in things which will last? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Right? Famous quote from Jim Elliot. Psalm 49, 16, 17. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. You cannot take anything with you. But what does the Bible say? We can send it ahead into eternity. Jesus wants us to store up treasures in heaven. He's just telling us to stop storing them in the wrong places, where in earth where it won't last, and store in heaven where it will last forever. So how do we store up treasures in heaven? It's primarily by giving money and possessions. Luke 12, 33, 34. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with the treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we all know the concept of delayed gratification. So you can think of this principle as the ultimate delayed gratification. Right? Short-term sacrifices for ultimate reward in eternity. Adopt an eternal perspective. We devote our brief lives here on earth to pursue eternal treasures. Our life is short. James 4:14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Eternity in heaven is real. Do we all believe that? Are you excited about living eternity in heaven? Our lack of understanding of heaven and earth feeds into our habit of clinging to things of this world. Practically, managing God's money well requires a lifetime of daily decisions and actions. Right? How do we spend our money without feeling guilty? Because frankly, we are wealthy. In the U.S., we are richer than 99% of history of human population. Not just now, in the history of human population of this world. So what are some practical steps we can take? Right? Cultivate in our spiritual life the truth that God is the owner of all things. Then we'll hold on to things very loosely if it's not our own. That we are to be faithful stewards, and we'll give an account to God. That we see all things through eternal perspective, being conscious of storing up treasures in heaven. And then cultivate a heart to give. How do we give? What are the forms of giving? Tithing. Tithing means tenth part. Tenth part. Giving 10% of your earnings to God. Does that mean that the remaining 90% is yours to do as you will? Right? No. It's a reminder, actually, the practice of tithing. It's a reminder that everything belongs to Him. It's not like a tip what we give God. Right? It should be a meaningful expression of our dependence on God and our gratitude to Him. And some people say, is tithing being legalistic? Depends on the heart. Right? What did the early church do? Acts 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This was the early church. The early Christians went far beyond tithing. So, tithing, I would consider it, if you are not used to giving, I would consider it as training wheels for giving. It all belongs to God. In Old Testament, the tithe money went to the Levites for spiritual leadership. Where should our giving go to? To the local church. There's missions. There's charity. Support needy family. To the poor. This is an area of wisdom. Right? There's no right or wrong answers here. But just merely talking about hard to give, not where to give, although local church should be the primary place of giving. Right? In addition to tithe, we should practice free will giving or sacrificial giving. Giving is a form of grace. Right? We give because he first gave to us, and everything is God's anyway. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Giving above and beyond 10%, it'll foster a heart of generosity. It's a demonstration of love, joy, and worship. In our culture, what do we ask? Our culture seduces us to ask, why don't I have more? But the right question really is, why does God bless us and give us so much more than we actually need? This is a question I actually struggled with when we were living in Tuba City. I felt like we had so much abundance when I wasn't tempted by everything around us. And then I confess that it's a question I rarely ask myself now. Right? Instead, I ask the question, why don't I have more? But we should be asking, why did God bless us so much and give us more than we need, living in this culture, living in the U.S.? 2 Corinthians 9:10-11. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So why does God bless us? Right? Is it so that we may increase our standard of living? Or is it so that we increase our standard of giving? I would say we often think it is to increase our standard of living, but we don't think about increasing our faith, increasing our standard of giving. 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In giving is so much more and takes so much wisdom and discernment. So I've been mostly talking about heart to give and how much to give, but there's so much wisdom that is needed in regards to where to give, right? Do you really want to donate to Donald Trump's campaign? Where to invest for eternal purpose, for God's kingdom, takes wisdom, prayer, much discernment. But God looks at the heart. And then also to think about, what is the difference between giving out of abundance versus sacrificial giving? Or giving according to our means versus giving beyond our means? These are topics that we don't have time to cover, but I'll leave this for discussion for a later time. But our goal is that money will have less power over us. that giving will be easier if we understand the truth that God is the owner of all things. The giving will be easier if we understand that in giving, we are storing up treasures in heaven and storing up eternal rewards. Because it is the ultimate investment, because heaven is real and it is for eternity. Finally, how should we do this? How can we be faithful stewards in our culture? And I think the best practical way is, quote, this is a term I borrowed from a book, to set our own salary. What does that mean? As God's money manager, God has entrusted us to set our own salary. Right? We determine an amount that is reasonable to live on. This is a spiritual decision. Whatever that amount is, it will be different from person to person, family to family. Right? Everyone has different life circumstances, family sizes, life stages, personal convictions, etc. It's a spiritual decision to set our own salary. Keeping in mind not to waste, also not to hoard. He doesn't expect us to live in poverty, and he wants us to enjoy his provisions. He is a generous owner. So simple guideline, we should keep enough to care for our needs and some wants, but not so much a large amount of money are kept from kingdom causes. Not so much that we become independent of God, not so much that it distracts us from purpose or leaves us with the illusion, that we are owners rather than managers. People who are rich, wealthy, have they done anything wrong? No, they have become rich through circumstances, hard work, or wisdom. They should not feel guilty. John Piper says, the issue is not how much a person makes. Right? Big industry and big salaries are a fact of our times, and they are not necessarily evil. The evil is in being deceived that $1 million salary must be accompanied by $1 million lifestyle. God has made us a conduit of his grace. The danger is thinking that the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. A copper will do. It's important to understand that this is a spiritual decision, determining how much money to live on. So practically, how would you do this? I would set an individual or family budget. Then ultimately, we want to develop a whole lifestyle that sets apart us from living with the Joneses. And it takes a strategy. It takes planning to live a simple, uncluttered lifestyle. One of the phrases that reminded me of this wisdom is having a wartime lifestyle. I think Ralph Winters coined this phrase. Right? We have to realize that we are in a battle, and we are in a war living in this world. And he used the analogy of the Queen Mary. Queen Mary was a luxury liner, right? Meant for luxury. And people sailed on it in luxury. But during World War II, what happened? They needed the ship. So they converted the Queen Mary into a transport vessel, transporting soldiers. And they converted it. I think if you go there, you can see half luxury, half military use. It had a different purpose. And so our life, if we think about it strategically, has a purpose. It is not to enjoy God's provisions only in this world. Right? So our life, we look at it, is it in luxury or is it for a specific purpose? Wartime lifestyle. Our life, spending, use of money, and talent should have an eternal purpose. Right? But again, we want to be careful. We don't want to take it to the extreme. Even in the midst of war, soldiers took leave when possible. And this battle lasts a lifetime. So recreation, leisure, is okay. It's needed. Decide how you ought to live. Right? This is a spiritual decision. There is much more to say regarding finances, regarding debt, regarding savings and investing. But There's much more to be said, and I'll have to stop here. And I'll close with just this another anecdote from my family, just to prove that my family, my kids, are learning. So the other day, Elijah and Isaiah, again, they're fighting over water bottles. And Elijah said, "Isaiah, that's mine." And Isaiah said, "Remember, there is no yours and mine in this house." And Elijah, being astute, he said, "Okay, Isaiah, then stop taking the water bottle that I am steward of." They are learning their lessons. I'll confess that preparing this talk, I've been reconvicted of my own lifestyle. And, you know, I've been convicted to make some adjustments and changes as well. It's ultimately, all God's. It's a good reminder for me. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, Lord, not only to save us, to redeem us, give us that hope in eternity, yet also you have given us abundant provisions in this world, Lord. Lord, help us to realize that it is all yours, yours alone, that we are merely stewards. And Lord, that we have an accountability to you, Lord, that we will give an account to you. Give us wisdom. Give us the right heart that you have, Lord, to use it for eternal purpose, for use it for your kingdom, and to be able to multiply it, to be able to invest it, Lord, so that we will be storing up treasures in heaven in eternity. I thank you for your word that reminds us of this truth, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.